And it probably feels like we've been here for a long, long time. We've been in the temple with Jesus. We've been to-ing and fro-ing with the Pharisees and the scribes, those who've been asking him questions. Remember, all these things that we read about from Jesus giving the lesson of the fig tree to where we are now, all happened on that same day, which was Tuesday of what we call Passion Week. So much was said on that day, much was recorded for us. But we find ourselves right at the end of that period now, where Jesus is rounding up the discussions that have been had with the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. And we start in verse 35. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. So Jesus is not responding here directly to a question that was asked, which is what he has been doing for the previous chapter. But here, he's posing something to them. He's asking them a question instead. And the question he asks is very, very important. And he says, "Well, how come you scribes say the Christ is the son of David?" The son of David, what does that mean? It means one of the offspring of David, not necessarily directly his son, as in born from his wife, but someone in his line. And the son of David was a title that was used a lot for the Messiah. We've come across that already in the gospel. And the scribes rightly said that he was the son of David. But Jesus has something else that he wants to bring out to those who are listening. And he quotes from a psalm. If you've got a little footnote in your Bible, or you are an absolute Bible pro, you'll know where it's from. And he quotes from Psalm 110. And it says, "David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool."'" We see something here about how scripture is given. How did we get this book? Was it just people's bright ideas? Well, the Psalms, which are recorded in the Old Testament, and we've got them to read, they were given by various people, including David. And it says that David spoke, how? He spoke by the Holy Spirit. This book is God's word, God the Holy Spirit's word to us. And the psalm that is quoted from, Psalm 110, is the single psalm in the New Testament that is most referred to. It's in the Gospels, it's in Acts, it's in Corinthians, and it's in Hebrews as well. It's an important one. And Jesus quotes that first verse where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now David is speaking of that one who would be promised to him, the son, but he gives him a different title, doesn't he? In your Bible, you'll see that the second word in the quotation, Lord, is in all capitals. So when you see that, and especially when you see that in the Old Testament, that's referring to the name of God. Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you want to pronounce it. So Yahweh God, God the Father, said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus said in verse 37, "Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" It'd be strange if Paul would call his son Matthew, Lord Matthew. It would be very out of the ordinary. He's his son. So how come David called his son his Lord? Because Jesus was both. Jesus was both the son of David and the Lord. Just up the road, we have a meeting place for the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society. And They take great exception to anybody who would say that Jesus is God. Something that we can bear in mind if we meet a Jehovah's Witness is this, that the words in verse 36, the words Lord, there's two references to Lord, isn't there? In the Old Testament, one word is the definite name for God that even a Jehovah's Witness wouldn't contest. And they call him Jehovah. But the other one is another name, which is Adonai, which means my Lord or my God. The New Testament translates both of those words with the same one, Kurios. So the word used for God the Father is the same as what is used for God the Son. It's both Lord. The New Testament assumes then that Jesus is God. But just referencing back to the Sadducees last time, they had a question, didn't they? And maybe you're going to come into contact with some Jehovah's Witnesses. They are fellow people. They're just as much loved by God. Jesus just as much gave his life on the cross for them. But they are misled, and they are in error, and they're teaching what is false. But sometimes you can get into battles of questions, to-ing and fro-ing. Someone says this, someone says this. Take a verse here, take a verse there. You can use that to say that the same word Lord is translated from the word for Yahweh and the word for my Lord in the Old Testament, and they're both used for Jesus and God in the New. But it might help actually to ask and go to the heart of the matter. You could ask somebody and say, would you be willing to consider that Jesus is God if I could show you from the New Testament or from the Old Testament for that matter? And their answer will show you where they stand, whether they're willing to listen. But let's move on. Jesus thought this very important to say. And he said, therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Both. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? That he's both man and that he is God. And that can only take place through the virgin birth that we celebrated. But the common people heard him gladly in verse 37. You know, those that were religious and thought they knew it all, they didn't have time for Jesus. They just wanted to trip him up. But those who were common, and they were fine with that. I know I'm just a common person. I listened to Jesus and they heard him gladly. Would to God that that would be said of me, that the common people would hear me gladly. It's easy to get in a Christian bubble, especially if we've been believers for a long time. So we never associate with those who are not Christians. And you lose the ability to communicate. You start talking in Christianese, in very holier-than-thou language. And what you say doesn't really mean anything. But would to God that we would be in the world, but not of the world. And be salt and light in the middle of those people that need it. Like you and I did. The common people heard him gladly. Jesus was the most holy person there could ever be, yet he was willing and happy to spend time with those who were at the other end of the spectrum. And I think that's only a work of God's Spirit that could help us to walk that fine line between what is true and what is loving. We seem to think these are two different and opposed things. But in Jesus, they worked out perfectly. The common people heard him gladly. What I want us to focus on, though, this morning is these last two paragraphs in chapter 12. And I want us to think of them under the headings of condemnation and commendation. So we'll read verse 38 down to verse 41. Mark 12, 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses. So who are these people who Jesus is describing? We've met them plenty of times now. These are part of the group of the Pharisees. These are the scholars of the law. These are the Bible teachers, if you like. the scribes, the experts in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, beware of them. Watch out for them and mark them and note what they do, what they say. Because Jesus said they desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces. What they would do is to show that they were so holy, they'd have extra long tassels on their prayer shawls. So you saw somebody walking past, you notice his tassels were pretty much on the floor, and you'd say, wow, that's a holy man. And they loved it. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. So you'd note this person, and then it'd be Rabbi Shmuel, and he'd be walking through past the bagels and past the pretzels, and then somebody would say, oh, shalom, Rabbi, and he'd all shalom him. And he loved it. He loved the respect that he would get. He loved greetings in the marketplaces. He loved that when he was walking down the street, people would part and make way for him. When he's pushing his shopping trolley through Jerusalem Mart, that everybody would get out of the way. Oh, I'm sorry, Rabbi so-and-so. He loved it. These scribes also wanted the best seats in the synagogues. If you go to a synagogue today, you'll see how they're set out. You have two groups facing in. You have something, well, if we do it as though we're in the church. So you two sides would be facing in that way. Somewhere here in the middle would be the bima, or the bima seat. And on there would be the scroll. The person reading that would face this way. And we'd all face towards the front. And there's something called the ark at the front where they store the scroll. But these guys, the scribes, would want the best seats. They want front row so everybody can see them. And they also wanted the best places at feasts as well. Who devour widows' houses. How does this work? What were these scribes doing? Well, the tradition said that you couldn't pay a teacher. You couldn't pay a religious teacher in these days. But what you could do is give him gifts. And you see where that would go. So they would get paid, and they get paid even more than they probably should. And these scribes would take advantage of those who were least able to pay, saying maybe bribery or blackmail, however they do it, and they would devour widows' houses. And then Jesus said, and for a pretense they make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. I want us to think about those who were under condemnation from Jesus. Let's think about their audience. We've got two sorts of people. We've got the scribes, and we've got those who were rich, who were giving much, that we've covered in verses 38 to 31. Who was their intended audience? Well, it's obvious. Their intended audience for the things that they would do were the people around them. They did seemingly very good things. They were teachers of the Bible. They were attending synagogue. They were even praying. And those who were giving much. But what was their audience? Their audience was the people who were around them at that time. What was their aim in doing that? Well, Jesus made it very clear. He said they do it for themselves. They do it for love of these things that they were gaining. But I want you to see in verse 41, there's a specific word that I'd like us to focus on. It says that Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw not what the people put into the treasury, but how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Jesus sees how we do things. Not just what we do, but how we do them. And in his economy, that is just as, if not more important, than actually doing the thing. When Jesus saw those who were giving in much into the treasury, So put yourself in the temple. The temple, it's got lots of courts within courts. So there's a big one around the outside, a big courtyard, and that's called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody can go there. The next one within that, so if you went through a gate, you'd come into an inner courtyard within that one. That one was called the court of the women. And inside the court of the women, you have these 13 different receptacles. They're shaped like trumpets, and therefore receiving money. So you go along, and there's a little narrow neck in this receptacle. You drop your money in, and it opens out wide. They're made of a material that when you put your money in, it's going to jangle nicely. So imagine these rich people. They've got lots of coins. So what happens when they put their offering in? It's noisy, and it goes on for a long time. But Jesus wasn't blinded by how much they did. But he saw how the people gave. Jesus isn't fooled by pretense. He said the same of the scribes. He noted that they made long prayers, but he realized that the reason for them making long prayers was just a pretense, or in other words, it was pretend. Is there anything wrong with long prayers? There's nothing wrong in itself with long prayers. Jesus prayed all through the night on several occasions, and we read of others in Scripture who did. I think, and this is probably to teach myself, in a public setting, it's better to keep them shorter because we have a tendency to ramble, especially if you're me. There's nothing wrong in itself with long prayers. But if you're deliberately praying for a long time, using King James language, O thou that inhabitest, la-di-da-di-da, and you're doing that out of a heart of pretending, then that is not right. You can pray a long prayer, you can even use King James language with a sincere heart. But if you're doing that for the audience of those people who are here and they're listening to you, then your prayers are not going to go higher than the ceiling because you're praying to man, not to God. And Jesus sees how we do things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like you to turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Many of us will be familiar with it. The Apostle Paul talks about everything you do, your whole life is like a building project. Every decision you make, every good thing you do is adding a brick, so to speak. Now, what you add will either be something that is solid and will last, or what you add is something that will be burned up at the last day. When Jesus, who all the time has seen how we've done things, will discern that. And in verse 11, we'll read down to verse 14. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But we all build." And it says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive rewards," and verse 15 too. "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." Today, if I'm a Christian, then I am never going to face Jesus on the throne that's called the Great White Throne. You read that in Revelation. That is a place of judgment for those who are not in Christ. But we all will face that bema seat, as we call it, which is where Jesus sits to judge, and the word here is to reveal. To reveal those things that we've done. So let's take the prayers of the scribes, for example. They've prayed. And if they've really been praying sincerely with an honest heart towards God in a worshipful and humble way that is just for his audience alone, then it's as if that is a building stone which may be gold or silver or made of precious stones. It lasts. But Jesus, who sees how we do things and he's seen that that person has been praying for the sake of being seen by others to impress them, and it's as if those building blocks that he's put down will be burned up. They're made of wood, hay, and straw. I can fool people now by my religious performance. I can fool people now by standing on a platform and dressing in a shirt, and although it's not that posh, but it's more than normally wear. I can fool people. I can fool you, probably, if I tried hard enough. But I can't fool God. And on that last day, which we'll all go to, we'll all stand before our Saviour. And it says that the fire will declare it, what our works have been like. In that verse there, verse 13, let's read it again. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. That verse was one that flashed into the mind of a young girl in Belfast over 100 years ago. This young girl, her name was Amy Carmichael, and it was a really dull Sunday, and then she'd seen an old lady and she felt warm towards her and she wanted to help her, so she walked her along the street. But then this verse flashed into her mind. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test everything that we do. And that thought so stuck with her that she wanted then to give herself, and not just give herself in a way that was false and to impress others, but she actually sailed across to India, and she spent over 50 years working in Jesus' name to rescue orphans and lead them to Christ. That verse was so powerful to her, and may it be so to me. You know, when I'm preparing this sermon, for an example to me, am I just doing it for the sake of it? Am I doing it so that I can bring attractive words that will impress you? Well, if I am, then I've lost my reward. Or if I'm praying, or if I'm giving, which is the other example that Jesus gives here, if I'm giving in a way that when the bag's passed round, I make sure I pull out all of my notes and then I sprinkle them into the bag so everybody can see, then I've lost it. None of us would do that. But we all have that hidden, sneaky little voice inside us, don't we, that wants to motivate us to do something to impress others, to show, listen, I've really got Christianity down. I've really nailed this. Let us not. Their audience was the people. Their aim was to win the respect of those around them. But the outcome, according to Jesus, in verse 40 of Mark 12, he said, these will receive, not a pat on the back, but these will receive greater condemnation. Jesus is very straightforward. These ones for whom their religious life is just a fake, it's a sham to impress others, and there's nothing real in there, will receive greater condemnation. It's my duty as a minister to say that we need to make sure that we are in the faith, to examine ourselves. Now, examine my motives as to what I do, but also to examine my faith. Where does my faith rest? Is my faith resting in coming to church and doing good things? Is my faith resting in knowing all about the ins and outs of Scripture and end time prophecy and having that down? If my faith is rested in that, then that is vain. My faith needs to rest in Christ and what he's done for me alone. And that is enough. But you see, for those who have received much, then they'll be accountable for much, and with great responsibility, well, with great, I've got that wrong. In the words of Uncle Ben from Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. And it's true. Jesus said much the same, but without the cheesiness, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. And he said, it's in here somewhere. Okay, I can't find it. If you've been trusted with much, then you'll be accountable for much. And it's somewhere in Luke. So you can take that and read it at home at your leisure. The outcome for these was condemnation from Jesus. But there's another party, or another individual actually, who Jesus references here. And we find her in verse 42 of Mark. And I love this story. Read it along with me, please. Mark chapter 12, verse 42. Then one poor widow came. As we go along, we're going to think about who her audience was, what her aim was, and what the outcome was for her. One poor widow came. There was many in the temple that day. It was coming up to Passover. It was heaving. There was hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. All wanted to come and worship. But Jesus noticed one poor widow. Now, a widow in that day, we know this, wasn't looked after by Social Security and her state pension. If she didn't have a family, then she had to go and work. And maybe she was old because her husband had died as an older man. And she was left perhaps in her 60s or 70s. Well, she'd have to go to work. She was a widow. But not only was she a widow, who were poor anyway, but she's notably a poor widow. One poor widow came. And she threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. Now for me, when I read mites, I think about termites and head lice. She didn't throw in those, but she throws in two coins. Now a mite is the smallest of the coins that was in Jewish common usage. I read somewhere that a denarius, which is a day's wage, so a denarius is 6 mias. One mia equals 2 pondions, and 1 pondion equals 2 isineries, and 1 isserine equals 8 mites. So if your maths is like mine, and you need to simplify it, and one mite is about 1% of one day's wage. So this is perhaps up to a pound. It's perhaps 50p to a pound in our terms today. One poor widow came and she threw in up to a quid. The others have came and they'd written out large checks, but this one poor widow throws in a quid. But Jesus, in verse 43, sees fit to call his disciples to himself and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." Why? "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." She didn't know Jesus was watching. She was just going about her business and going to do this with a sincere heart to worship God. She got two mites. She could have thrown in one mite, but no, that which she had, the 2 pennies that she had to rub together to her name, she put them both in. She threw in two mites. How do I know that's all she had? Well, that's what Jesus said in the end of verse 44. She put in all she had, her whole livelihood. Now, that might mean everything she had to her name, or it might have been everything she'd got for that day to buy food. But either way, it's a whole big sacrifice that she threw in. Her audience was God, and her aim was worship and to win a lasting reward. You know, Jesus sees how we give. And for him, he also sees not just what we give, but what we retain as well for ourselves. Nobody else could see that, but he could, because he was God in the flesh. He saw this lady put in all she had. And whether objectively that was a large amount or a small, for her, that was everything. And he took note of that. You know, sometimes we think that what we do is not as valuable as a person who can do more, be it in giving or be it in just serving or loving others or sharing time with others. I haven't got as much to give, so what's the point? I'm not the pastor, so, you know, there's no point in me going and visiting such and such. Jesus sees, and a sacrifice to him, whether it be large or small, if it's truly a sacrifice for me, then it will be honoured and noted. On the score of actually giving financially, making application, we should never use the excuse that, well, when I earn a bit more, then I will give. We ought to give, and that's it, full stop. And whether that be objectively a lot of money or objectively small, subjectively it should be giving of ourselves, a sacrifice. How should I give today? Well, 1 Peter 4 has something to say about that. I'll turn there and read to you for time's sake. Well, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, Peter says, as each one has received a gift, minister it or share it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We've received a gift, and he's talking about spiritual gifts here. We've all got some sort of gift. We should use it. But by way of application, we've also got means as well, haven't we? Financially. As each one has received, share it with one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So how should we give? We should give because we've been given to. We've received a gift. And it's motivated by grace. Well, secondly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what I don't want is for you to go away and be really, Matt wants me to give X, Y, and Z. So, all right, then I'll give it. And when the bag comes round today, I'll think, okay, I'll put in what I've got. That's not going to please God. When we give, we should give as we purpose in our hearts. It's a decision we individually must make. And it must not be grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let this be part of your worship to him. Lord, you're more important to me than money. My trust doesn't rest in how much money I've got in the bank account. My trust rests in you. And to show that, I'm going to worship you and just give. Because verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance to every good work. You can never outgive God. And if you give to bless others, and he's going to give back to you so that you can further give to bless further others. We can't outgive God. So when we give, we should be motivated by grace. We've received. We should do it willingly. because the spirit of giving determines the value of the gift more than how much is objectively given. But also, we should give sacrificially. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 8, which we won't read now. But Paul holds up the example of a church in Macedonia, and they had given so sacrificially to him. They were supporting him in his work, and they actually gave out of their poverty to supply him and the others in the churches that were struggling. They gave sacrificially. Well, verse 5 says, of 2 Corinthians 8, they didn't give just as Paul had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Question, before you think about giving your money to the work of God through this church or through some sort of Christian charity or however you choose to do it, through mission, have you first given yourself to the Lord? To obey is even better than sacrifice. But this poor widow, one poor widow, her audience was God, her aim was worship, and the outcome was commendation. Jesus holds this woman up, she's nameless in the Bible, but she's recorded and she's known exactly by the Lord. She's with him now. And she has some crowns, some rewards that she can cast at Jesus' feet. The outcome for her giving was to be commended. So in conclusion, and you'll think, Matt, we've gone over this time and time before with the fig tree and all sorts of other things. Let your good works not be pretend to impress others. It's bad for you, it's bad for us, it doesn't please God, it's a dead end. But let your good works, be that prayer or giving or whatever, be from a true heart, to be motivated by grace, to be done willingly for the audience of him. And even before you give, let ourselves be given to God. So what's your motive? I'm going to read just a couple of verses as we conclude from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is advice to a young pastor, Timothy, that was given by Paul. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or high-minded, up themselves, proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches and how uncertain they are. One decision, one thing that goes wrong in the bank, one accident in your car, whatever it might be, can take it away. Don't let them trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." God give you things to enjoy. "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come," like we read about, "that they may lay hold on eternal life." These things aren't going to save them, but because they are saved, they should give. They should bear in mind the life that is to come. So, what's your motive for service? Let's think about that before we come to communion together.